the Old Testament, the first book of Kings, chapter 22, verses 1 to 40. Now, we are to suspend our studies in the Kings after this for a bit, for this has been one of our longest studies. We embarked on 1 Samuel at the end of 1993, that is a year and 8 months ago. However, the studies have been so varied in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 Kings that there certainly has been no boredom. But since we shall end our studies in the book of the Revelation in a week or two on Sunday evenings, we will then reverse the Testaments morning and evening and consider something from the New Testament, 2 Corinthians, next Sunday morning here. Today, in a long chapter, we have the overthrow at last of the evil regime of Ahab and Jezebel. And although things do not get all that better in the northern kingdom after that, in 2 Kings, if we were to go on, Elijah is still on the scene for a little, and then for a longer period, Elisha. But that's for another day if we see it. Our chapter opens with 3 years of no war between Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel, due doubtless to Ahab's humbling. Oh yes, he humbled himself in some fashion, however far his repentance went in the eyes of the Lord. But now something entirely new takes place. The king of Judah, good King Jehoshaphat, went up, as I think we would say, to see the king of Israel. Had he heard that Ahab was somewhat changed and taking his role as king more seriously and probably keeping his obstreperous wife under some control, Jezebel? Whether he did or not, Ahab's meeting with Jehoshaphat seemed to encourage him, for he raises with Jehoshaphat the question of territory which the Syrians had taken from him, Ramoth-Gilead and Transjordan, and he asks him, "Will you go up with me to fight and retake Ramoth-Gilead?" "Absolutely," said Jehoshaphat, without consulting the Lord. "Certainly." After all, he was on a friendly visit. Why not help the king all he could? And then the good king bethought himself, "Hadn't we better consult the Lord?" So 400 prophets of Ahab were assembled at Samaria. Plenty divinity students in those complacent days. Easy to be a prophet when you all agree with the current authority. And they, of course, all agreed that the two kings and their army should go and retake Ramoth-Gilead. But what kind of prophets were they that Ahab had summoned? A crowd of ignorant, pietistic youngsters banded together to advance their comfortable cause and support the monarchy, whatever it said or did? Weren't they well drilled? Not a dissentient voice among them. Complete consensus. "Go up," said they in a body, "for the Lord will give you your city back into your hands." "Oh," said Jehoshaphat, "I'm not so sure that that is what the Lord is saying, although obviously you all seem very sure." "You're not too sure, are you? Do you have a real prophet of the Lord in your midst?" "Oh yes," said Ahab, "there's Micaiah, but he always speaks ill against me. I wouldn't consult him." "But," said Jehoshaphat, "I think we'd better, you know. I think we'd better. What about sending for him?" And they did. And as he was coming, They were all trying to persuade Micaiah not to rock the boat and say other than the rest of the prophets had said. But he said, I must speak what the Lord says. Oh, but what would that be? Well, Micaiah, they asked him, what do you think about our going up to retake Ramoth Gilead? Micaiah weighed his reply, for Jehoshaphat was standing there. Go up by all means, he said, and be victorious. But Jehoshaphat looked at him. There was a slight curl of his lip, and the good king did not believe him. Come on, man, speak the truth. Well, said Micaiah, if you want the truth, here it is. I saw all Israel scattered on the hills, like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. He's dead. Let them go home. What did I tell you, said Ahab? He prophesies nothing good about me, but always bad. All right, said Micaiah. I saw the Lord on his throne in heaven, and he was having a council, a court. And he asked the assembled angel ray, holy and unholy, and unholy angels together, as in the book of Job, the beginning of Job. He asked the assembled angel ray, who will lure Ahab to his death at Ramoth Gilead? And one said one thing and another said another, until one said, I know, I will go and put a lying spirit in all the prophets' mouths, saying, go up and be victorious. And his word was taken by the Lord. And that's why, said Micaiah, you're also sure that it will be victory for Ahab at Ramoth Gilead, but he will die there. But then here comes another so-called prophet called Zedekiah this time, and he slapped Micaiah in the face and said, how did the spirit go from me to you? And Micaiah answered, you will find that out on the day that you have to flee and hide for your life. And then Ahab had Micaiah clapped into prison until he returned from the battle. But if you return, Micaiah said, if you return from the battle, the Lord has not spoken by me. But Ahab would not be persuaded or warned at all, for the Lord was in it to destroy him for all his ill-gotten deeds, and especially his murder of Naboth. So off they went to battle, Israel's king sufficiently fearful to disguise himself while Jehoshaphat wore his royal robes. Now, the king of the Syrians had told his troops, it's the king of Israel we want. Get him. All his regal, seeing him in all his regal. Cried out, I'm not your man. Lying in his chariot, he bled to death. And that was the end of the battle. And as Micaiah prophesied, every man was sent home. And they carried Ahab to Samaria, where they washed the chariot of the king's blood. And the street curs, the dogs, licked the blood as it was washed out of the chariot. just as Elijah predicted. You remember that day when he went down to see Ahab gloating over his triumph with Naboth and surveying his ill-gotten vineyard. Chapter 21, verse 19. And so the lesson once again here, as so often in these chapters, the lesson once again is that of judgment. And the means by which God's perfect judgments were carried out. But then you see, the intrusion into the story by the arrival of the king of Judah is fascinating. And one wonders why he came. Although it would appear that Jehoshaphat had learned of Ahab's repentance and was seeking to re-establish friendly relations with the north, which was admirable and brave, however wise it was, you know. But then, behind all this, and I wonder if this is what some of you are thinking, behind all this, there is this court or council in heaven, where the Lord apparently is looking for means by which to punish Ahab by letting him lose his life as naturally as possible, as if the Lord, is this what it could look like? Do you think this? Did you think this reading the chapter? As if the Lord was ashamed of what he wanted to do to Ahab. But that can't be right, can it? He wouldn't be ashamed of anything he did. Well, you know, we have said several times in connection with our Revelation studies on Sunday evenings, and particularly last Sunday evening, that God is not ashamed of his judgments. But indeed, according to Revelation 19, which we'll come to shortly, he rejoices over the downfall of his implacable enemies who will not change or repent. But here, this court seems so devious. And the Lord himself at the head of it. What can it mean? Are you surprised? Even shocked? Well, you know, we are reminded, and I reminded you during the reading, we are reminded of the heavenly court at the beginning of the book of Job, when the angels, without distinction of holy and unholy, came together for a council. It seems extraordinary to us, you know, that Satan, by that time a fallen creature, should be admitted to the counsels of the Lord. But then that's how the Old Testament puts it, and we must swallow it and try to understand it. Ah, but we need to be very clear about one thing. Now, I hope you're following me here. This is the point of the story. We need to be very clear about one thing. It is absolutely inconceivable that our holy God could ever be compromised or inveigled into equal discussions with his arch enemy, the devil. Indeed, we have recently been quoting P.T. Forsyth, the Aberdonian theologian, on the fierceness of God's stand on the integrity of his holiness and his righteousness, his rightness. And yet, the Almighty's involvement with evil, which has erupted in his world, is so close and complex. You agree with that, don't you? That's very important. The Almighty's involvement with evil, which is erupted in his world, is so close and complex that it is often beyond our powers to disentangle the one from the other. And yet, the Almighty's dissociation of himself from all evil and sin and his total denial of it as belonging to him is so absolute, even when evil is round his neck and almost strangling him, that he is hating it all the time with a perfect hatred, and is intent in the fullness of time in seeing that every vestige of it will be banished to its appointed place, the lake of fire. And in this case, what is happening, I hope you agree with this, is that the powers of evil themselves, under the active permission of Almighty God, who must allow evil its head if it is to destroy itself, the powers of evil are working the downfall of Ahab, because the seeds of evil's own destruction are inherent in its every action. The chief agent of evil, Satan himself, had decreed that the best way to destroy Ahab, whose day of reckoning was coming anyway, was to lure him to battle with the Assyrians. And he, although intent on a showdown with the king of Syria over Ramoth-Gilead, still feared for his life and suggested disguise. But the devil's merry crew of destroyers had a man of Syria ready with bow and arrow to find the chink in Ahab's armor, to fix an arrow right where it would penetrate and cause a wound which left on its own to the end of the day would cause him to bleed to death. And the Almighty, you see, doesn't need to do a thing, although he's in command of all good and evil. Nothing evil can be done any more than anything good without God. Nothing can be done in his universe without him. He is in command of all good and evil. He simply allows the evil, which he permitted in the first place by giving free will to his higher creatures. He allows the evil, which he permitted, to work its horrid will and do his dirty work. Got that? Do it for him and deal with Ahab that way. Oh yes, the enemy and all his assemblage of demons and imps of mischief are busy serving the Lord with all their might. They can't help it or do other in God's universe. What can even Satan do in God's universe? He's under God's power. These demons would have to jump out of God's universe not to help him. But they can't, because there isn't another universe for them to jump into. And in any case, evil never had as much creativity in it as create a pin, let alone a universe. And so it cannot but do God's will according to its own destructive force. It cannot but do God's will according to its own destructive force, with a view to ridding God's world progressively of all the evil which Martin Luther says hath us now o'ertaken. Now some people, I hope there are none like this here this morning, some people are so short-sighted with regard to our Lord's involvement with evil that they want good and evil to be disentangled now and the universe sorted out in their day. So apparently that they can be sure that God does it properly. What a cheek. What infernal impertinence. Can't we leave him to know his own business best and do his work his way? And so it appears from our record here that God is playing a fast and furiously deceitful game, when all the time it is by his permission that the hostile forces of the devil are obligingly doing his work. Why, he looks on as almost spectator until it comes to his last judgment, which we are looking at on Sunday evenings just now in the book of the Revelation. Then he will act directly and deal with evil finally. And so we suspend our studies in the Kings, which have taken us through the long, exciting life of David, which in itself has been a study and could well become a sizable volume. The last phase of the monarch's history in 2 Kings we can look at another time, God willing, for it is a sad and sorry tale of continuing, albeit intermittent, decline into captivity. And all, you see, because in the maelstroms of national and international life, the Lord's own people did not keep by him. Israel did not keep close to him, who raised them up to obey him. And they sought this, and sought them. He sought them to be examples of his holy, orderly, and fruitful way of life. It's not easy, you know, in a world of woeful sinfulness. You know that as well as I do. And it must be worse now, since through the centuries, sin has wrought its way into the warp and the woof of human life in ways which were hardly known in ancient times. There are evils today that our fathers never dreamt of. Harder to be good today? Oh yes, I think so. Do you? Evil has become so sophisticated and rampant, and its ingenuities seem to know no bounds. Well, take all the evils attendant on this lottery business. And we haven't seen the end of them yet. And as for the drug scene, what takes these youngsters that they must experiment with pills of utterly unknown lethal properties? It can be nothing but the purest evil, in which the devil is the driving force in their bewildered lives. So that, you see, having no standards, having failed to get them from their equally bewildered parents, or even their grandparents, who long ago loosed any connection they had with the kirk, and where school, despite every effort of godly and upright teachers, can become the place of young people's ruin these days, one way or another. Evil influences become so subtle that the youngsters become a prey to the wiles of the devil himself, and he is able to inflict on the hearts and minds of otherwise sensible and rational young folk the maddest and the most self-destructive notions. Then there is this incitement to sex for children almost before they know what their bodily functions are mainly intended for. What these educationists will have to answer for before God one day with their condom machines. May God curse the effort and bring a note of sanity into the lives of those whose chief responsibility is the rearing of our precious young. And then, where's all the mystery gone which surrounded our young lives, when in all ignorance and innocence we were just beginning to inquire as to what the essential elements of adult life were and what our bodies were for? Was it a bad thing to be told, "You'll know all about that soon enough"? Am I the worse off because I heeded that restriction and obediently waited a while? Is there no place for innocence and wise ignorance? But then you see, there's a positive side to all that. And we see, at least I see, and you do too, I'm sure, what a good grounding in the Word of God does for youngsters who are just as much in the midst of all this evil experimentation as the most ignorant and vulnerable. Oh yes. But they have standards and have homes to go to and parents who advise and protect them from these awful dangers that unsuspecting youngsters may know little or nothing about. How awful that a healthy young man of 17 should take one of those poisonous pills and lie down in his bed and die. What a heartbreak. But you see, the devil is deadly serious in our day to ruin a whole generation of our youngsters if he can. And we must be constantly militant against him. Amen.